Luke 22:1-22 on page 881. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where would you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it, just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed."
That's from Prince of Egypt. It retells the story of the Exodus rescue. You may have seen the musical version. It's been on down the road at the Dominion Theatre. More than any other event in the history of the Old Testament, the Exodus defined the relationship between the Lord and his people. Yes, he had committed himself to them before. Yes, there would be great victories afterwards. But in that deliverance from Egypt, Israel really knew him as their promise-keeping, mighty delivering Lord. The Passover is the game-changing moment in the Exodus story. That devastating final plague saw every firstborn son in the land cut down, except among the Israelites. The blood on the door that we saw covered them. Pharaoh released them. And God instructed them in great detail, even before that 10th plague occurred, meticulous arrangements for the annual festival by which they would remember their rescue. Listen to this from Exodus 12. "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he's promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians.'" Fast forward 1,500 years, Luke 22, verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." Formal customs had developed this family and national celebration, still one of Israel's most important events in Jesus' day. Think Chinese New Year or Christmas, which makes Jesus' actions here all the more shocking. So today's Mother's Day. Sorry if you hadn't realized. It might be getting too late. But anyway, today's Mother's Day. Imagine I try and persuade you that Mother's Day is actually all about me. Yeah, so I had a mother, my wife is a mother, my three children all have a mother. You'd be saying, what are you on about, you weirdo? Jesus walks into the middle of this key religious festival and claims it as his own forevermore. It's like deciding you've just taken over Christmas. I mean, how do you even go about mounting a takeover bid for something as ingrained in the nation's heritage as their Passover. If you like stats, there are 89 chapters in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John combined. I make it 29 of them, 29 out of 89, cover a one-week period at the heart of which Jesus died. In other words, that's a third of all the Gospel material. In other words, the standout focus of all four Gospels is the single most pathetic-looking thing for many, the major stumbling block to the credibility of the Christian faith. The Son dies. And actually, if you've been following our series, we know that from the parable of the wicked tenants a couple of chapters ago. Do you remember that? The Son knows he's going to die. The fact that he told that parable shows us he knew. And now his aim in this chapter, we'll be in this as we run up to Easter, it's to explain why the cross was not an awkward blip. It wasn't something that his original reader Theophilus or we should feel embarrassed about. It's not something that should cause us to doubt the victory of Jesus. Actually, even more than the Passover, which looked so impressive, the Exodus rescue, it's the death of the Son that's at the very heart of God's plan, the heart of our assurance and our hope. So, it's Thursday evening. You know you're going to die tomorrow. What do you do the night before you die? Well, the teacher explains the Passover is about to be fulfilled. That's our big point. The mood music of this chapter is very mixed. So the heights of God's glorious purposes overlap again and again with humanity's grubby low point, the plot to kill the Son of God. I wonder if you've got plans for Easter yet. Some people have plans for Easter here, verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, but they feared the people. And they weren't the only ones with plans, verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. So Satan has plans for Easter. Judas consents to plans for Easter. But don't let that fool you into thinking any of these are the main players here. Jesus has also made some preparations. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where would you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. And tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. I don't think there's any suggestion that Jesus is employing supernatural powers there, nor is the main point that as well as all his other gifts, Jesus was the only one in the group organized enough to book a room in the pub. The details are here to demonstrate that this is not so much a chapter about the things that happened to Jesus. He's the one driving the action. He is determined to get this meal on so that he can speak into what his death means. Now, sometimes it's suggested that the gospel writers, Luke in particular, didn't have much understanding of what Jesus' death meant theologically. The claim is that pushy people like the Apostle Paul came later in the day to give a certain spin that his death was a punishment for sins. Sometimes that claim comes from a place of not liking the idea that Jesus' death is a penalty for sin. Sometimes it comes from an agenda of wanting to make the cross mainly the inspiration for a particular political or religious movement. And don't get me wrong, the death of Jesus is deep and meaningful. It has many layers. But the passion narrative, as this part of the Gospels is sometimes called, is not simply the narrative of what happened. The events are interpreted for us. And the interpretation of the death of the Son doesn't begin with Paul or even Luke. The interpretation comes from the lips of the Son. He is our teacher on this one. Notice he's called teacher, verse 11. And he's in teacher mode. explaining the cross. Jesus' death is clearly connected to the Passover. You can see that partly from the repetition, Passover mentioned in verse 1, 7, 8, 11, 13, and 15. If you have seen the Prince of Egypt, you may know there's this song that they sing during their slavery. Do you remember? Deliver us, deliver us. It sounds just like that, or maybe nothing like that. Anyway, every time you see that word Passover on the page, think, deliver us, because that's what Passover is about. 'Tis the season to be rescued. More specifically, Luke makes a direct link between the Passover lamb and Jesus, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Had to be. That's a phrase that's come up all the way through Luke about the death of Jesus. Sometimes it's translated, he must go to Jerusalem, chapter 13. Must suffer many things, chapter 17. It's exactly the same phrase here for had to be. Just as the Passover lamb must be, had to be sacrificed, Jesus had to be as well. See, this whole lead up to Jesus' death, it's not just that he was really good at reading which way the wind is blowing. If you ask me to guess, which way is this going to pan out? Me dying, probably. No, it's not that. It had to be. Verse 15 makes the link between Jesus and the Passover even stronger. Look who had plans for Easter in these verses. Verse 14, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, the commentaries talk about, is he saying he's not going to eat till after his resurrection? Or is it not till the new creation? Or is it both? But the really big thing to notice there is Jesus says the Passover, the great Exodus rescue, was not the main event. It was a huge event in its own right. But verse 16, it was an event that had a fulfillment. That means the Passover was just a shadow of the main rescue operation to be worked out later in the ministry of Jesus. In other words, God had Easter plans that were millennia in the making. God planned Easter before he planned the Passover. And then he planned the Passover as the foretaste of the future mightier act of deliverance. In the evening of God's judgment, the lamb was slaughtered, blood on the door, so that when the angel came through Egypt, the angel would pass over the house. Why did the angel pass over? Because the death's already covered that house. No need for judgment there. The lamb died for you in that way. And verse 19 clinches the connection. So there was this ritual, there was a prayer, a cup, story retold, another cup of wine. Then they'd have the main course, and the host would give thanks, as Jesus does here. But then comes the revolution. Verse 17. He took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Can you see what Jesus is doing here? Announces his death, ties it to the Passover, and then at the key moment in the meal, he says the central thing from now on is not the Passover lamb sacrificed for you. The big thing to remember that all of that pointed towards my body, represented by this broken bread, given for you, instead of you taking the hit for you. Verse 20, and likewise the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. But the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So many deep and meaningful things in those three verses. Yes, there's a grubby plot by people who are genuinely culpable for their real choices, but this betrayal is no ambush or accident. Mind-blowingly, this murder most wicked is the predetermined plan of God for a new covenant in his blood. New tenets, new covenant. Covenants were sealed in blood. They were about a relationship, a promise, a marriage covenant. And God had promised a new covenant. These verses are from the book of Jeremiah. The ones highlighted show that it's a different kind of covenant from the Egypt one. Deals with a bigger, universal form of slavery that we're all in bondage to. It's about slavery to sin. And that's why the last verse that's highlighted there says this covenant is about sin remembered no more. I mentioned that some find the concept of a blood sacrifice offensive. One commentator I read said this, Luke would never say verse 20 because it appears to concentrate the whole of God's redemption in the cross. Now, I think it's such a tragic shame that that commentator didn't like the idea because he puts it so brilliantly well. God concentrates the whole of his redemption in the cross. And he prepares us to be remembers. This is a start to think of implications. And I don't think that's a very good point. Sorry, it's a bit narrowly about the Lord's Supper when I wrote that on the handout. I think the implications here are much bigger than the instructions for remembrance, important though they are. Three things by way of implication. Remember, certainty for Theophilus is always going to be a big thing. Certainty flows from the cosmic purposes of God unraveling here, right, being revealed here. So there's loads chucked in at the beginning of that reading. Satan mentioned, that's a bit weird. He entered into Judas. Was that fair on Judas? Well, yes, the devil has real influence. But Judas did what he wanted to do. Verse 6, he consented. And yet all of this is somehow predetermined in the good, glorious mind of God. If you find these thoughts offend you, I want to say that means you're engaging with important ideas. Keep reflecting on why you're offended. But in the context, this is supposed to be reassuring to Theophilus and shaky believers like us ever since. The plotting of the old tenets directly brings about God's redemption plan for the new tenants. Get your head round that one. Blows my mind. Remember, this wasn't just the crime of the century. It was the crime of history. Let's strip the Son of God naked and butcher him to death publicly. If that same act fulfills the eternal plan of God for the deliverance of the world, then for sure I don't understand all the detail. But I do know that whatever happens after that event, whether it's persecution, COVID, or Putin, expect God not simply to be jumping over those as hurdles to his plans. Expect him actually to be working in them for the advancement of the glory of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it exactly what we see in the book of Acts and church history ever since? So where do you see people conferring against God and the gospel in London today? You worry about Satan at work or the power of death. Well, the cross says God is so sovereign that he's not just working despite those things, horrible as they are. He is certainly working in them. And actually, scripture itself points to the cross as the heart of our heritage. That's the other big thing going on here. To say that the Passover is a shadow of anything should sound controversial. The big thing in the nation's calendar and heritage. Actually just a foretaste that pointed forward to Jesus, whose ministry is now the heart of our shared heritage. Verse 19, my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. How interesting. The major thing that Theophilus' faith might stumble over, that we might be embarrassed about, play down because the cross is a bit awkward, turns out to be the one thing in particular that Jesus asks us to make the heart of our celebrations. More than any other event, the cross now defines the relationship between the Lord and his people. Surprise, surprise, baptism that we just witnessed. What was at the very heart of the symbolism? The going down into his death. To which many of us probably say, yeah, we know it's all about the cross, Kev. But where this section of Luke's gospel is heading is to proclaiming this to the nations. By the end of this section of Luke's gospel, Theophilus and us are supposed to be certain enough in the things that we've been taught that we'll shout them from the rooftops. So as we enter a week of outreach talks, how front and center is the cross in our presentation of the gospel? In your personal conversations about Jesus? Don't you find, like me, the temptation is always to focus on something cleverer sounding, more relevant, more impressive? Even to put all the focus on good other things, like Jesus' teaching, and never get to the cross. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, we preach Christ crucified. And that doesn't mean every conversation or Bible sharing has to be from the Passion narrative. But if the death of the Son is at the heart of God's deliverance plan, it has to be where we get to, doesn't it? It has to be the heart of what we're making known to London. Because the forgiveness that the death of the Son unlocks is the great hope of rescue for the people of our city. So, finally, remember. When you read back in the detail of Exodus, it always strikes me there's more on how they should remember the Passover in future generations than there is a word count on what actually happened that night. Unsurprisingly, really, because you don't have to read much further in Israel's story to see that God's people are more natural forgetters than rememberers. I wonder how your memory is. Mine is fading fast, to be honest. Some of you students kindly try to include me in your conversations. You know, what did you do for your 21st birthday, Kev? Or how was your graduation ceremony? I can't remember anything about them. So it ends up being quite an embarrassing conversation. But I think if we can nail remembering, then that is the big thing that will keep us going in the Christian life. Passover remembering wasn't just recall of an event like a sort of Wikipedia check. It was a reliving of it, making it present and personal to future generations. The rescue itself was a one-off, but it's our story, our redemption. That was the point of the future retelling and all of the ritual, saying this is for us, for you. So when we take the bread and drink the wine in communion, we are reliving our family story as the Jews relive theirs. We're often told not to read ourselves into the Bible too quickly, aren't we? We're told generally in life, it's not all about you. But Jesus says in verse 19, for you, verse 20. If you have faith in Jesus, this is about you. I was a slave to sin. He rescued me. There should have been judgment. He passed over me. There was blood. He made a covenant with me and bound himself in relationship with me forever. This is our shared story. I wonder, is it your personal story yet? Don't miss out. Don't stay in slavery. O Theophilus, you might not have the old tenant temples or robes or rites. Lots of other religion will look much more impressive than this. But in the things symbolized by this simple piece of bread and simple cup, in these things you have everything. A little girl called Mary needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained to her brother Johnny that her only hope came from a transfusion of his blood. Would you give your blood to help Mary? The doctor asked. The little boy's lip trembled, but eventually said yes, he would. They got taken into the hospital room together, Mary pale and thin, Johnny healthy and strong. They started taking Johnny's blood. Soon he started to shake, and he said to the doctor, when do I die? Johnny had misunderstood. He thought all of his blood was going to have to be drained to save his sister, bless him, and yet he still went ahead with it. We needed a deliverance much mightier than a simple medical procedure. When the Son of Man's blood was poured out, it really meant all of it. And yet he still did it. Deliberately, willingly, the greatest rescue in history, the eternal plan of God accomplished. You know why I did it? Tell us here. Given for you, it says. Poured out for you.
Great, we're going to pray now. And we'll be praying for three things. First, we'll pray in response to the passage. Second, for those who are baptized. And then finally, for the situation in Ukraine. Let's pray. Father, we praise you so much for your Son, in whom Passover was fulfilled. We thank you for his body given for us. We thank you for his blood poured out for us. We praise you that in his death we find safety from your wrath and that we are included in your new covenant. Please help all of us to be rememberers of Jesus' death. Would communion at Euston Church not just be a ritual without meaning, but rather would it help us together cherish and celebrate Jesus' death? And more than that, outside of church gatherings, help us personally call to mind all that we have because of Jesus' death and to live lives of praise and thanks to you in response. Father, we praise you for the difference that Jesus' death has made to Ben, Ewan, Tiffany and Alex. We praise you for what the sign today points us to, that they each have died with Christ. They each have been washed clean by him. They each have resurrection life now and forever because of him. Please help each of them to remember every day what Jesus has done for them. And would that lead to great joy in their hearts? And would it lead to great love for others? Please keep each of them trusting in Jesus until the end. And finally, Father, we mourn for all of the evil, conflict, sadness, death that is present in Ukraine at this time. It is a horrible reminder of the depths of sin in the human heart and of how broken this world order is. Father, please may the conflict come to an end. And please would support be provided for all who need it at this time. Please would the message of Jesus' death abound in both Ukraine and Russia. Would Christians there cling to it and hope in it? And would they be bold to speak it, knowing that real hope is found in him? And please would Jesus come back quickly to bring the present age of evil to an end. And to bring his rule of peace forevermore. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.